So 1 Thessalonians, we know as we looked at this last week and we went through a bit of an intro that Paul is addressing various questions that had arisen now to this or had arisen from this young group of believers that Paul had, you know, ministered to and seen a church planted there in Thessalonica. But he's only there for a few weeks. Wasn't there a long time. He had to go. Persecution was arising. They just felt, Paul, why don't you continue on in your missionary journey rather than maybe having your life taken from you prematurely. Move on. So it was a hard thing for him to do. But as he left now, there were many of these believers sitting there that had a lot of questions and were wondering about different things. And so they began to share with Timothy that got passed on to Paul. And so in this letter, Paul is dealing with many questions that the people had, and also, in a sense, defending himself. That you see, there were some enemies there back in Thessalonica. We know that the leaders of the city, they went and got a mob and to go against Paul. And so there were those that, you know, were looking to bring down Paul and discredit him. They were going against his character and attacking his motives and his integrity. Paul was the guy that didn't particularly like to defend himself or feel that he needed to, but yet he also knew that if they could discredit him, then perhaps they would discredit the gospel. Perhaps then people would begin to think, well, if Paul's not very integral, then is the message that he was sharing, does that have any validity to it as well? So Paul sets out now in chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at this morning to share his heart and to show that his only intent in ministering to the people there and before the people in Thessalonica was to pass on to them the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God to change lives. The good news of Jesus Christ, when that begins to take root in a person's life, it is that begins to change your life, that brings people to salvation. Paul saw that as a real power. And it was that desire that he had just to simply share with the people there in Thessalonica. And again, he's going to end this chapter with the reminder of the coming of the Lord. That's a great theme through the letter to this Thessalonian church, is the soon coming return of the Lord. He's coming again. Every chapter ends with a reminder that the Lord is coming again. And so Paul basically ending this chapter once again with that reminder and theme. He's just basically saying, you know what, I know that I may be attacked, but in the big picture, it all works out with Jesus. Isn't that great? We know that we might go through struggles and trials through life, but we know that He is coming soon. And when we have that perspective and focus, we understand it's all going to work out. He's coming soon. That's all we need to know. Well, Paul referenced his character even back in the first chapter in verse 5. Look at that with me real quick. He says in verse 5 of the first chapter, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So he's referencing his character and his conduct, but now in this chapter he's going to elaborate on that a little bit more. It's been said that what we are is much more important than anything that we say. It doesn't work that way so much for other occupations, other jobs that you might have. You can go and be shrewd businessmen. You can go and sort of pull the wool over people's eyes. You can get away with that. But for the Christian, if you lose your character, you've pretty much lost all. And so Paul is looking to show what his motives were, to elaborate on his character, his integrity, and what his purpose was all about. So first of all, let's look at Paul's purposeful visit here. There was a purpose behind it. He says in the first verse, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." So Paul came and he says, "You know, brethren, you know the motive that I had, you know, the conduct that I came in, that it was not in vain." That word simply means empty. That it wasn't empty. It wasn't devoid of truth. It was not empty of substance or character, both within his own life and within the message that he was sharing. It was not in vain. It wasn't empty, though it was a quick visit that Paul had with the people there in Thessalonica. It was a purposeful visit. It was not in vain or in emptiness. But there was much fruit that came from it. We've even seen from the last chapter the kind of fruit that we've already seen, how they were turning to God and turning away from their idols. They were serving the living and the true God and waiting for His Son. And so we know that there was much fruit that came from it. It was not in vain. It wasn't. He didn't just come in and then go away, and then everybody's sitting there thinking, what was that all about? We've got nothing that we can hold on to here. He says that wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. There was lasting fruit that came from that visit. As you know, your own lives have been saved is basically what he's implying with them and the fruit that's coming from their lives. But, he says in verse 2, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You know, Paul would never preach, at least I would think he wouldn't, Paul would never preach a gospel devoid of truth, as some were claiming it to be, if it put him in prison. I mean, who here would want to be beaten and imprisoned for something that was not true? How many people would be willing to stand up for a lie if it meant being put in prison or being beaten for it? Anyone? Any takers on that? No, I don't think any of us would. I don't think Paul would be any different. You know, a lot of people like to claim that, oh, well, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that's not valid. You know, they just went and the disciples went and took his body away one night, you know, and they just hid it. Well, if that was the case, would they be willing to lay their lives down for something that they knew to be a lie? No. The disciples went through some incredible kinds of torture and martyrdom for the life of Jesus Christ because they knew that it was true. They knew that they saw the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And they were willing to stand for that regardless of what it meant. And Paul would be no different on that. Paul says that we were spitefully treated in Philippi. We were imprisoned. We were beaten. They would have showed up at Thessalonica with the scar still on their back, probably with wounds that were still very fresh on their back from the beating and the flogging that they had to take there. They were locked in the stocks, in the chains, which left them in an uncomfortable position. I mean, they would have been coming into Thessalonica with those things still fresh on their bodies. And then he comes in preaching that same gospel. I think Paul would have said, you know what, we're going to try a different approach here now. We're going to try maybe just kind of, you know, making that message a little bit more lighter because, boy, we're paying a price for it. He didn't do it. It wasn't in vain. He came not with just sort of an emptiness, but he came with the truth that he was willing to stand for it all at all costs. And Paul was able to be bold because the message, the gospel that he was sharing, was indeed real and powerful. You know, there's no power in a 12-step program or in reform or in self-denial or in works. There's no power in those things. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." That's what Paul would say about the gospel. The gospel, which means good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, people, that he is sharing with the people. That Jesus came, he died on a cross. Why? Because he had to pay the price for our sin, a price that we couldn't pay. We were all guilty of sin. We were all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. But Jesus came. A perfect, sinless sacrifice, the Son of God, to put himself on the cross, to take our place, so that he could pay the price for our sin, so that he could forgive us of our sin, and bring us back and redeem us, buying us back, bringing us back into a right relationship with God. That's the gospel. That is the good news. Paul says there's power in that. There's power in that truth. He says, I'm not ashamed of it, whether it puts me in prison or leaves me beaten. I'm not going to be ashamed of it. I'm not going to change that because there's power in that. There's not power in other things that we can try to do to make ourselves right with God. There's power in the gospel, however. You see, if there's no truth or power in the gospel, would Paul have been so bold to preach it, let alone to preach it in the midst of conflict? So Paul saw that there was power in that good news, in that gospel, power to save lives, power to heal people, power to bring people out of darkness to light, from death to life. And because it was not about the messenger, but rather the message, Paul would persevere and gladly continue on because he had something worth sharing. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He says, we have this treasure. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in these earthen vessels. We're just a bunch of cracked pots, basically. But we have a great treasure inside. And he says, it is the power. Not a power within, not a power we tap into, not little gods within us, but it is the good news, the gospel, the work that Jesus has done for us. That the excellence of the power may be pointing to God and not to us, is what he's implying there. So, he came, not in vain, but there was purpose behind it. There was power behind it. And then he says in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Paul reiterates that the message they shared was not from a place of deceit or corruption. You know, in that city, we saw on the map last week, in that city right where Thessalonica sat, there was also the Ignatian Way that came through it. It was a common travel route that linked Rome over to modern-day Turkey. And so it was a common trade route that Thessalonica would have been a city. It was a prosperous city. It was a large city. But, of course, it was a city that saw so many different things coming through. Different messages, different products, you know, different sellers, different people like that. And so they saw these things coming through, things that were corrupt, people trying to, you know, be shrewd and pull the wool over your eyes and rip people off, that sort of thing. People saw it all. They saw false gospels. They saw people just looking to deceive. And people had to regularly discern these things. Paul says that, you know, our exhortation, the word that we shared with you, it didn't come from a place of error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So again, their purpose was not to lure people, which, interesting, that word deceit at the end of verse 3, that word deceit really means, or implies in the original language, a fishing lure or bait. It wasn't in deceit. It wasn't that they were trying to, you know, bait a hook and put it out there and say, hey, come on, who's going to bite onto this thing? Who's going to take a chomp out of this lie? It wasn't in deceit. They weren't trying to lure people in to some false premise. They weren't looking to hook people or please people by being pretentious. Rather, they knew that they were called and appointed by God to deliver this gospel, which was this true message that they were saying. Warren Wiersbe says, often we hear, I don't care what your method is, just so long as your message is right. But some methods are unworthy of the gospel. They are cheap, whereas the gospel is a costly message that required the death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Those types are worldly and man-centered, whereas the gospel is a divine message centered in God's glory. We like to think, hey, it doesn't matter what methods you use as long as the message gets out there. We have to be careful of that because there are methods that are not lining up with who God is, that are not appropriate for those things. And it was God that they were seeking to glorify, as Paul says in verse 4, not as pleasing men, but God. We want to please God, he says, who tests our hearts. He says, God knows our motive, God knows our hearts. Nothing's going to remain hidden before God. He knows the motives and the heart behind what we do. So Paul says, I would never want to come in with any kind of deceit or trying to pull the wool over your eyes because God would know that. And God's going to test my hearts and my motives. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why don't you flip over there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Each work is going to be tested. It's going to pass through the fire, in a sense. The things that we've done for the Lord, to honor the Lord, those things are going to last and remain. Everything else that was done with maybe ulterior motives or those things that were done selfishly, they're going to get burned up. You know, John in Revelation chapter 1 talks about that vision he has of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus. And he said he had those eyes like fire. I believe it's not going to be some, you know, grandiose cosmic oven that we're going to be sitting there going, okay, let my, you know, works just pass through. I think it's just going to be Jesus who just looks at us and says, you know, I'm just going to purify you right here and now. And a lot of stuff that we think we're presenting to the Lord saying, look at all I've done. He's just going to kind of look at us, and those things that were done for self or with an ulterior motive are just at his gaze. Just going to, we're going to be sitting here going, okay, all right, I was thinking I'd be doing a little better, but okay. Some are going to just get in as through fire, it says. That's why I want to be diligent that what we're doing here on earth, how we're spending our time here on earth, is having eternal value, because those things are going to last. Why build up things that are just going to one day be fizzled out, burned up? I'd rather be investing in those things that have eternal value. Paul was no different. That's what Paul was doing. He knew that God tested their hearts. So they came with a purposeful visit. It wasn't in deceit. It wasn't through corruption. It wasn't trying to present some false gospel to them. It was a purposeful visit with a purposeful gospel. Secondly, let's look at Paul's pure visit. Verse 5 says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul's motive was simply to see lives saved and changed. No ulterior motive in trying to pull one over on them or come in with the purpose of getting money. That's what he says about this cloak of covetousness. He didn't come in some kind of costume where he's presenting himself as some nice guy who's just, you know, oh, I'm just trying to care for you. And then, you know, underneath the costume, he's got nothing but, you know, money bags wanting to get filled up, you know. Paul says there was no cloak for covetousness here or, you know, of that sort. He came with pure motives. Nor did we seek, in verse 6, glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul was not looking for outward praise. As apostles, they could have really used their authority and pulled their weight around. But they were there in humility and gentleness. He says, we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but he's saying, we didn't do that. We wanted to come in humility and gentleness. Look at verse 7. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Paul was as gentle as a mom who's caring for a newborn. We've got some newborns here. How many people have ever had a newborn in their home? Oh. And you know, you remember what it's like when you're sitting there with that newborn and you're trying to change their diapers. Do you remember what that was like? When you just bring the new baby, your first baby, home, you know? And you bring this baby home and you're trying to change the, and this thing is just, I shouldn't say thing, it's a child, it's a living person, right? No? Am I wrong? This living, beautiful baby is sitting there and you're trying to change the diaper and you just feel like, how do you get around, like you feel like you're going to break this baby. You start moving a leg and you're thinking, that thing's going to snap, man. I'm so scared, you know? You know what that's like, right? And you're trying to work around, but you're just being so gentle and caring and careful. It's a precious new little baby. And you're so afraid of hurting this thing or hurting this child and you know, doing some damage to it, right? I keep implying it, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? You're afraid you're going to do something like that. And you know that as a parent, you just have to come with that, you know, tender, loving affection and just cherishing and that gentleness that a newborn needs. Paul says, we came with that same kind of gentleness. And you have to be very selfless raising kids, don't you? Because you ain't going to get much back in return. Let's just face it, okay? With children in your home, you don't do things thinking, if I do this, then I'm going to get this back in return. It's pretty much a selfless job. It's got to be a selfless job. Because these kids are only looking out for themselves. They just want their own comforts, tended to, and that's it. They're not the kind of people that walk around saying, you know, Mom, Dad, that was really special what you've done. Can I do something for you? Wouldn't that be great to hear that one day? Wow. You kids that are sitting in here, I'm watching you. All right? Try that out someday, okay? Where's my son? He skipped out. He knew that there would be something like this in the message. My son is not here. I'll get him the CD of it. But kids, normally just, you know, especially newborns, you are not going to, you know, you're changing diapers and they're, you know, going to town doing what they do. You're not going to be getting a lot back in return from them. It has to be a selfless job. Paul came in, again, with that kind of mindset. That was Paul's attitude. Look at verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul says, I gave you my very life. I didn't just come and try to, you know, as an apostle, minister the gospel to you. I came and poured out my life selflessly, just as a mother would or a parent would with their children. I poured out my life selflessly. I gave of my very life for you. You know, you've heard the saying before, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that is so true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul was the guy that showed that care. He had a love for this church. He had a love for these people there. Everywhere he went, he had a real heart for them. Paul's visit was one just based in that purity here of motive and selflessness. Sharing the gospel was not something that they did to make a living. It was what they were living for. They didn't come in trying to make a living from it. They were living just simply to share that gospel selflessly, laying down their own lives for it, knowing that it was the power of God to salvation. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And so in order to produce a pure message and a pure motive, these guys worked and raised their own support. Their purpose was not to burden anyone. Paul was willing to sacrifice his own care to simply care for others. You know, he did that also at Corinth when he was ministering there in Corinth, that he went out and he began to work so that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to the people. He wanted that message to go out without any kind of distraction. And so Paul was willing to lay his own rights down. He had every right as an apostle to be supported for that work. But he was willing to lay his own rights down for the sake of people coming to know Jesus Christ. Man, that's huge, isn't it? How we need to be willing to lay our own rights down if it means other people, you know, being encouraged or lifted up or pointed to Jesus. How we need to lay ourselves down and live that selfless kind of life, just as Paul is modeling here for us this morning in this word. And look at verse 10. It says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul didn't just talk the talk. Look at verse 11 real quick. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He certainly shared with the people. He encouraged them through words. He exhorted, he comforted, he charged them. But he didn't just talk the talk. He also walked the walk, as we saw in verse 10. How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He lived his life in a way where he was just, you know, above reproach. People didn't have any kind of accusation against him. Though they tried, it was simply false accusations. Oh, he's just there to get money off of you guys. Paul says, we never took up an offering. We worked for ourselves. Oh, the message was just with flattering words. What? We just simply shared the gospel purely. and simply. And so he walked the walk. You know, Paul didn't have to say, oh, don't focus on me. Just look to Jesus. We like to say that, right? So that it gives us kind of that leeway just to mess up, you know, just to live a way where, you know, we're really screwing things up. We like to say this sometimes, oh, don't look to me. You know, you're going to stumble if you look to me. Just look to Jesus. And that's true. You know, we have to go beyond people's faults and look to Jesus. But we don't just rest in that kind of saying as though it's some kind of excuse now that we can do what we want. Paul says, I lived justly. I lived and walked among you uprightly, behaving myself. Paul could say, look to me as I live for Christ, as I look to Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul could say. How many of us could say that? Man, I'd be scared to say that. I'd be scared to tell people, hey, just follow me. Do what I do. Live how I live. I'd be like, I don't know. Give me a week first just to sort things out, okay? It'd be kind of scary, you know? But Paul could say that. They carried themselves, Paul and his associates carried themselves with integrity and godliness everywhere they went in all that they were doing. And Paul had earlier, now look at verse 11 again. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Earlier, we saw how Paul likened his ministry to a mom, but, you know, not wanting to leave them with that kind of image. You know, he said, okay, don't think of me as a mom. Let's move on to the fatherhood here, okay? Think of me as a father. That's what I want you to remember me as. He says, as a father exhorts and comforts and charges his children, that's what I did towards you. I took that place of a father who wants to bring his children along and just encourage them and charge them and you know, set them on that right course in a sense. A father would address his children, so Paul addressed the church with exhortation. It's the Greek word parakaleo. That means to call to one's side. It's commonly the word beseech in the New Testament. That's a word we don't use anymore, unless you like to kind of sound like a King James person or something. I beseech you, Brent, to get me a cup of coffee. We don't talk like that anymore. We shouldn't, at least. But that word beseech is kind of the word that Paul is using here for exhortation. It means to call to one's side. It's not some kind of harsh word, I beseech you, but it's as though, you know, if something happened to my son, that they got hurt or something like that, you know, I'd beseech him, I'd call out to them to come to me, that I can comfort them and help them and encourage them. And so Paul was exhorting them to comfort them. It's that word, interesting, because that word parakaleo, that word exhortation, you know, it's a similar word for the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, which is our comforter. So that whole word is about comforting. Paul comforted them. And he goes on to say that he also comforted them, exhorted and comforted. And he charged them. That was to implore the people through his own experience and witness. That's what Paul was seeking to do. I'm not just charging you, but I'm sharing from my own experiences and my own witness here. Imploring you. I'm encouraging you to continue on in these things. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I like that. Paul was imploring them and exhorting them to walk worthy of God. It's similar to what Paul would say to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Look, just turn a few pages backwards there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. He uses that word beseech there again. I'm exhorting you. I'm calling you alongside to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Here Paul says that you would walk worthy of God. That word worthy, interesting word, it means comparable. It's the Greek word axios. It's when they would oftentimes, you know, take the scales and measure something to see if it was comparable, if it was in balance, basically. That's oftentimes the measurement for, you know, pricing that they would use in the marketplace or something to determine how much something was. Well, Paul is saying, you know, we're to take the things that God has done for us. We're to put them on one side of the scale. And we're to take our own lives and we're to put them on the other side of the scales. And we're to see how are things balancing out here. Are we walking worthy of God? Now, I don't think we're ever going to live up to or attain to all that God has given to us. I'm not saying that that's what we have to do. But I'm saying that that is what we are looking to and striving. We know that we won't be perfect until we're with Him in heaven. You know, with a glorified body. But that's our aim and our goal, that we're walking worthy. That we're balancing with what God has done for us. Paul in Ephesians 4:1, he took the first three chapters of Ephesians and he went through all the things that Jesus has done for us. That God has done through His Son Jesus. All the blessings that are ours. How we're so rich in Jesus. And then he started in chapter 4 to deal with the practical things. And he says, now are we walking worthy of all those things? All the riches that God has bestowed upon us. Are we walking worthy of those things? How He's accepted us, you know, forgiven us, brought us into that family of God. Are we walking worthy of those things? Here Paul says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. You see, His kingdom is coming. His reign and His rule. It's going to be a time of peace and righteousness. What a day awaits us. But it's something that we can be experiencing right now. I'm not talking about trying to usher in the kingdom of God right now. You know, there are those that feel like that's their role. Their purpose in life is that we usher in the kingdom of God. That we begin to do all those things that's going to provide a planet of peace and wholeness. We're going to bring in the kingdom of God. That's never going to come until the Prince of Peace sets His foot down on this earth. It doesn't mean that we sit here and just kind of settle for the worst now. No, because God desires for that kingdom and His rulership, His reign, to take residence within our own lives and within our own hearts. He wants us to experience that righteousness of God, that peace of God right now through Jesus Christ. And that can be ours right now. That's what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, by dying on a cross. We can have that righteousness of Christ by which we stand before God, not in our own self or our own works or righteousness, but based on Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And we can walk with that peace of God in our lives as we allow Him to take up His reign in our hearts. Now that's pretty good stuff, isn't it? Isn't that good news? Isn't that pretty awesome? So the question is then, are we walking worthy of that? Are we living in a way where we're just saying, well, God did a great thing, but you know, I'm just going to continue on my path and do my thing. I'm just going to sort of live for myself. And, you know, I may not be at peace. And I don't know about the soul righteous thing. I'm just going to do my own thing. Are we walking worthy of all that God has accomplished and done for us? Are we balancing out? I pray that you are, because that's going to be the life that is so much full of joy. If it's not, we find ourselves out of balance, don't we? We find ourselves stumbling about because we're out of balance with what God has intended for us, what God has done for us. And if we're not walking worthy of that, then we're going to be struggling. We're going to be out of balance. I'm not trying to say here that our salvation or our lives are based on our own works and efforts. I'm just talking about, you know, living up to all that God has given to us. And knowing that when you do, you're going to find that to be the place of blessing and joy and peace, satisfaction in your lives. Walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Let's continue on here. Verse 13. We're going to look now at Paul's productive visit. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they not only heard God's word with their ears, they heard it with their heart as well. You heard from us, but he says you also welcomed it. They heard the word of God, but then they welcomed it, they brought it in. They heard it with their ears and they heard it with their heart. They applied it to their lives. And he says, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I like that. They welcomed it as the very words of God and not just some oral tradition. You know, some might think that a sermon simply teaching the word is dry and boring. You know, I grew up where in a church in a background where, you know, the sermon had to be sharp, filled with good stories. Even in Bible college, they taught you how to deliver a captivating message. Here's what you got to do. You got to have those 3 points, and every point you got to have the story and the application. This is how you got to present a good message, you know. I mean, I tell you, if I had some of my Bible college professors here, I'd be getting F's, you know, for what I'm doing at church, you know. They'd be like going, man, you really just did everything the opposite of what we told you to do. Just teaching the Word, verse by verse, what's that all about? That's crazy. You know, and it wasn't until I began to sit under a ministry where the Word of God began to be taught systematically and fully, verse by verse, chapter to chapter, that I began to see a change in my life. And I began to grow as a believer spiritually, not physically, as he can well see. That would be nice if that happened, but not meant to be. But I began to grow as a believer spiritually. I grew up in a church. And yet it wasn't until I began in my, you know, probably late teens, early 20s, beginning to sit under just the teaching of God's Word that I began to see the work that it did in my life, which Paul says, which also effectively works in you who believe. And, you know, I would talk to other pastors about the idea of just teaching the Word. And they were like, what? Teach the Word? Like just verse by verse? What? And it sounded ludicrous to them. And often it's because they feel people want something more exciting. Oh, we just got to give them something real exciting. Something just really captivate them, you know. The Word. People don't just want the Word. But consider this. The cement slab your house sits on. Well, that may not be that exciting. You don't really bring people home to say, hey guys, check out my cement slab. Isn't that wonderful? It's such a lovely shade of gray. It's just beautiful. We don't sit there and, you know, talk about the cement slab all the time. It's basically a small parking lot with a house on it. It's very simple, isn't it? But the cement slab may not be as exciting as the kitchen cabinets, the wood paneling, the decorative moldings, the ceiling fixtures, the carpet, the appliances that you build on top of it. But without that cement slab, you cannot build anything that's going to last. And without that foundation, none of these things that are seemingly more interesting or more exciting can even stand at all. It's like the man who built his house on the rock versus the man who built his house on the sand. Those beautiful kitchen cabinets sink in the sand and they wash away without that cement slab. The beautiful walls, the nice staircase crack and crumble without the cement slab of the Word as a foundation. So we need to develop an appreciation and hunger for the Word of God, because without it, nothing else will stand. Now, that's a neat story and all, but I'm going to say even that I don't even like to compare it to the cement slab, because the Word of God is exciting. It is fruitful. It is awesome. I think it is more wonderful than anything else. But when we begin to bypass it and say, oh, I just want something better. I want the good stories, or I want sermons that are acted out, you know, a dramatized sermon. That's what I really want, you know. If we just bypass the Word of God for all those other things, then we have nothing really strong to stand upon. The foundation begins weak and all those other things just tend to crumble down. These people had an appreciation for the Word of God, and they saw how the Word of God began to effectively work in them. You know, we place a great importance on the Word of God here at Calvary Chapel. It becomes the priority for when we meet. Why? Because it works. That's why. Because it works. It works in us. It has power to change us and to equip us. And the church at Thessalonica had already seen great changes through the preaching of God's Word, as we saw in verse 9, how they turned to God from idols. And remember, they knew it was the Word of God because Paul didn't come with flattering words, as we saw in verse 5. Neither at any time did we use flattering words, he says. It wasn't about his message. It wasn't about his delivery. It wasn't about his style. He says, it wasn't about me. It was the Word of God that I shared with you. And the people knew that that was having a work in their lives, power to bear fruit. They saw the power of this Word. That is the same power at work in you when you get into the Word of God. And if you're not doing so already, I encourage you guys, take time every day, take time through the week to be in the Word of God and to be getting the Word of God in you. And know that it is going to impact your life in a wonderful way. That's what the Word of God does. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Not only had the Word of God saved them, it enabled them to stand strong in the midst of persecution now. They knew the truth of God's Word was worth suffering for. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Paul reminds them and comforts them that they aren't the first ones to undergo persecution. The believers at Thessalonica were not experiencing anything new. This was going on to the people back in Judea around Jerusalem. The prophets had experienced that. Jesus Christ experienced that. And Paul goes on to say how these legalistic Jews, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The Jews not only dismissed the one who came to give them life, Jesus Christ, but they kept others from receiving this life through Jesus as well. Now, Genesis 15, verse 16 says something very interesting here that I want you to turn there with me regarding this filling up the measure of their sins. Genesis chapter 15. Because God's talking to Abraham here about coming back to the land of Canaan. The people are going to be taken away, but they're going to come back into that land. The land that was occupied presently by other nations, corrupt nations. And then in verse 16? Genesis 15, verse 16. He says, but in the fourth generation, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Interesting. It says the iniquity of the Amorites, this group of people that were there in the land of Canaan, the land that God was going to give to the Hebrew people, the people that were there, he says, their iniquity is not yet full. In other words, they have not quite filled up the measure of their sins, as what Paul is talking about here. It seems God gives people time to repent, but then acts when the measure of their sin is full. You see, there's coming a time when God is going to act, when God needs to judge sin. He's prolonging that time. He's being long-suffering, as we see in 2 Peter 3. Why? Because he's not wanting anyone to perish. He's giving every person that chance to repent. And those that are here today, perhaps, that have never repented their sin, never acknowledged, said, you know what, I am a sinner. And I need to turn from that sin and turn to God. I need to put my trust in Jesus Christ and the work he's done for me. If you've never done that, then that cup is just, in a sense, continuing to fill up with sin. Till it gets to a point where God has to judge that. We talked about us last week being delivered from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come, that's what Jesus did. That's why he came. To take our place. To save us. To forgive us of our sin. That we can have a relationship with God and be spared from that wrath that is to come. The judgment for sin. God doesn't want to judge you. God doesn't want you to perish. But sin has to be judged. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. And unless we repent and give our lives to God, then we get caught up in that. Paul says already that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I pray that everyone here knows that they can be spared from that, delivered from that, set free from the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. That's what he's come for. That's what he's done for us. And we just simply need to repent of our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. And acknowledge that he's done the work that we couldn't do. Let's look at verse 17 as we finish up here and look at Paul's planned visit now. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, there were some that were accusing Paul of bailing on them, flying the coop, basically, when trouble came. But Paul says he desired to be with them, but Satan was hindering him from continuing on. Paul knew the reality of spiritual warfare and opposition. But, you know, God always has a trump card over Satan, doesn't he? God will allow Satan to do his thing, but ultimately, it fulfills God's purposes. That's amazing, isn't it? Satan thinks that he's getting away with something or he's advancing in his purposes, and God just sometimes puts down the trump card and says, hey, thanks for that, you know, prelim work you're doing for me. I'll take over now. We got that all sorted out. Satan was hindering him, but perhaps that was the means that Paul needed to start to write this letter. We know that it is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, one of the earliest, you know, books that we have from the New Testament. And perhaps it was that means that got Paul really excited about, hey, if I can't be there, then I'm going to write him a letter. I'm going to share with them my heart. That turns out to be the very word of God that we get to enjoy today. Satan thinks he's doing a good work. Suddenly a letter goes out and Satan goes, oh boy, I think that's going to backfire on me here. And it does. God always wins out. That's why we never have to fear when things seem like they're not maybe going the way that we intended or hoped for or planned. We don't have to fear and worry and fret. We just give it to the Lord and go, God, we know that you work all things for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So what do I have to fear? You're going to work it out for the good. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to keep relying on you. That's what we get to do. And we get to enjoy seeing God just roll things through according to his plans and purposes. Well, verse 19 and 20. Paul again says, what's our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, there's five crowns available to the Christian that's listed through the New Testament. Five different crowns that we read about. First of all, there's that incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:24 talks about it. It goes to the person who disciplines their bodies to live for God. You remember the crowns that they were given in the Olympic Games in running a race. They were just given that wreath, you know. And so they walk around for a week going, hey, look at my crown. You know, and then, you know, 2 weeks roll by. This thing starts kind of wilting, getting a little brown, smelling maybe a little bit. Nobody's walking around going, look at my crown. You know, nobody's joyful about it now. It perishes. But Paul says we're going to receive an incorruptible crown. Secondly, in Revelation 2:10, we read about the crown of life. It's given to a person who endures persecution, who continually just gives themselves to the Lord. And know that when all is said and done, when our time is up, we're going to be with the Lord. We're given that crown of life, eternal life with God in heaven. Thirdly, we also read about, sorry, not thirdly, but we also read about the crown of life in James 1, verse 12. But thirdly, we see a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of righteousness is for all those who love the Lord's appearing. That's a crown that's for all rapture watchers, the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the crown of glory, and that goes to the faithful pastor. As Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:4. And here now, fifthly, the fifth crown we see in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it's the crown of rejoicing. And that goes to the person who's leading others to Jesus. Paul again is looking at the big picture. Man, you know, I might be getting attacked. People might be trying to defame me and bring me down and discredit me. But I know there's a day coming when I'm going to stand before the Lord. And I'm going to see other people that are going to be there as well because of the ministry that God's allowed me to have. Paul goes, that's my crown of rejoicing. It was the other people there, the lives that were changed, the lives that were saved. He's rejoicing in that. He says, for you are our glory and joy. Thessalonians were Paul's crown, a heavenly reward. You know, imagine standing before Jesus in heaven's throng, and someone points you and says, Lord, Thank you for sending that guy to share the word with me. Imagine hearing something like that. You know, it's been said, the only thing better than going to heaven is taking someone with you. Is that good? The only thing better than going to heaven is taking somebody with you. I pray that we will be those that are seeking to lead others to Jesus and laying up those crowns of rejoicing as well in heaven. We know ultimately that scene in heaven, all those crowns that we're just going to be casting down before the throne anyways. We're not going to be walking around going, hey, you only got that one crown. Oh, that's too bad. My head's getting a little, you know, sore carrying these five crowns that I've got. We're not going to be walking around bragging or boasting about the crowns because we're just going to be throwing them down before the throne saying, God, I'm not worthy. All glory be yours. That's what we're going to be doing. But I pray that we may just know that thrill and joy of seeing others come to know Jesus because we've been faithful to step out and share with them the good news, the power of God to salvation, as Paul talks about. These people were his crown of rejoicing. And so it didn't matter what others were saying. He knew that work was taking root and bearing fruit. And so we've seen that purposeful visit, the pure visit, and that productive visit, and that planned visit that he desired to come back to them. Well, let's close in a word of prayer here, okay?